Again, I've just been trying to suggest some basic thoughts to you in order to challenge all of us to try to put the subject of government and the Christian's responsibility to government in perspective in light of our attempts to many implications and ramifications of the new covenant. And I began by reading for you the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which is given us there in Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. The gist of it all, of course, is that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. We saw this morning, then, that as we think about the question of establishment and the fact that God has established governments or authorities at various levels and in various shapes and forms, we need to recognize the fact that this was not a part of the picture in the original order of things as God created this world. It was not part of the responsibility of the human race before God. It was not a matter of obedience to God to submit to the human authorities that existed at that time, because there simply were none. Not only were there none, but there was no need of any such thing as governing authority. Man, in his relationship of complete peace and contentment and friendship with God, was in no need of any human authority over him. He stood under the authority of God. God spoke to him. God blessed him. And that was sufficient for human life at that time. So I suggested the two principles that we need to recognize, at least in some way, whether you choose to use other kinds of vocabulary to express these things, but at least the idea is there in Genesis chapter 1, that man stood in a relationship of peace and communion with God. I've chosen to use the expression that man was in covenant with God. He had standing. He had acceptance. He needed no mediator. There was nothing by way of hindrance or nothing that interfered with man's relationship with his God. And then also we noted that the obligations that were binding upon human beings at that time in the original creation consisted primarily in the responsibility to propagate the human race and fill the earth that God had provided for the race, and then secondly, to exercise dominion, to subdue, to rule over everything else that God had created. And in all of that, we find no hint or reference to human government of any kind. So really, that's just one foundational principle. It's a simple one, of course, and I suppose as we read the first chapter of Genesis, it's a rather obvious one. But maybe a principle that we sometimes fail to keep in mind as we think about the existence of governments today. They haven't always been here. There has not always been a need for human government. It has not always been appropriate to the needs of the human race to have governments established in the world. So when the scripture teaches us in Romans chapter 13 that the governing authorities have been established by God, which of course we understand to be true, have been instituted by him, we need to look elsewhere than the first chapter of Genesis to understand what that means. And of course, I believe that that will have a significant bearing on how we understand what it means to submit ourselves to the powers that be. What Christian responsibility involves as far as submitting ourselves to the authorities established by God. So in the original situation of things in the world, man was supposed to be the authority. He wasn't under any human authority. He was the human authority. In fact, he was the authority, the only authority there was over everything else, short of God himself. We need also to remind ourselves, though, of that remarkable assessment that the Lord God made more than once of all of the work that he had done, all of his glorious handiwork. As he surveyed it and evaluated it, he pronounced it all good. And of course, we understand that God has never been able to say that about the creation since the fall. But at that time, as it came from his hand, as his handiwork, he pronounced all of it good. And the reason that he could do that is because things were different then than they are now. The reason that the Lord God could look upon the work of his hands and pronounce it all good is because everything that he had created was fulfilling the purpose for which he had designed it. It was doing what it was supposed to do. It was working the way it was supposed to work. Nothing was out of joint. Nothing was out of time or out of place or out of step with anything else. Everything there was about God's creative handiwork was working. It was doing exactly the thing that God had intended it to do. And that's really what it means to say that something is good as opposed to bad. If it's good, then it is being or doing what it was intended to be or do. When I was in school for a while, I worked at IBM as a part-time job at night. And one of the things that I had to do was to inspect these little electronic components that were later on placed upon a circuit board to become part of a larger program. And we had to determine by testing these electronic components whether they were good or bad, and that's what we called them. These are good and these are bad. Now, why or how did we determine whether they were good or bad? They hadn't done anything. Well, of course, the point was that some of them did what they were supposed to do. They worked. They performed the function that they were intended and designed to perform, and they were good. The bad ones were bad because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They were not performing the function that they had been created to perform. And so, rather than being good and useful, we had to call them bad and discard them as being useless. And so in the original creation, we have to remember that everything had to fall into the category of being good, and God pronounced everything good. So it stands to reason then that there could not have been any place for governments in a world like that. Everything is good. There was nothing there by way of evil that was on the loose, roaming about, fouling things up. There just wasn't anything like that going on. Everything was working, and God was taking great delight in everything that he had created, and he pronounced it all good. Tonight we want to just turn our attention a bit to the next phase of human history, we might call it, as we think about the establishment of government powers. We're thinking now about the entrance of evil into the world. The entrance of evil into the world, of course, introduced an altogether new and different set of circumstances or conditions. And this new set of conditions that was brought upon the world by the entrance of evil into the world would soon make it clear that new measures were called for if the world was going to survive at all. And so we're thinking tonight then about the change in conditions in the world brought about by the entrance of sin and evil. And of course, it should also begin to become clearer to us that when we think about the establishing of governing authorities and the idea that we remember so well from the teaching of Paul that those governing authorities are established by God, when we think about that, we need to begin to be thinking about it as something that is associated with just this, the entrance of evil into the world. These are two things that go together. The entrance and the presence of evil and sin in the world, in a world that is now under the curse, goes hand in glove with the fact that God has established authorities, governments in the world. It's not something that fits with the original creation scheme itself. It fits with the fact that evil has come into the world and brought with it a whole new set of circumstances altogether. So this is what we consider tonight, man in the fallen creation. And again, I just want to put a couple of points up here by way of propositions for you to consider and perhaps talk about a little bit tonight. And the first one is this, that fallen creation now includes a position. I'll just say it before I try to put it into a couple of words to put on the board. Fallen creation, talking about the world after the fall of man, after the entrance of sin and evil into the world, fallen creation now includes a condition of being out of covenant with God, or if you like it better, out of fellowship with God. You see, it's an altogether new situation here. It was unheard of before this for anybody to be out of fellowship with God. Everybody was in. Of course, everybody was Adam and Eve, we realize. But that's good enough. It was still everybody. And it was inconceivable, it was out of the question, it was simply unheard of that anybody existed in any other relationship with the Creator than that. But now it's different. After the fall, creation now includes this new condition of being out, at odds, alienated, under judgment, subject to guilt and condemnation, out of covenant with God. So let's get it up here. Out. Can't say that everybody's in anymore. Now you've got some people who are in, and you've got some people who are out. And you see, it's impossible, really, to read the next several chapters of the book of Genesis without recognizing on the face of it that the status and the condition of human experience is radically different now than it was at the beginning. It just goes without saying, and anybody who has read a Bible at all certainly knows that that is the case. Now we notice, first of all, that the focus of attention here in terms of man's ongoing relationship with God was, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever else it signifies or means to us, it at least had special significance because the conduct of Adam and Eve with reference to that particular tree would determine one way or another what their status would be, whether their status would continue as people who were in covenant or in fellowship with God, or whether that situation would change. Transgression in regard to this particular tree would result in death. And of course, we've noted that in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. And here's what he said. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, of course, we know that it was precisely in the matter of this particular forbidden tree that transgression took place. Satan managed to introduce temptation here, and Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment of God. They ate the forbidden fruit. And of course, the result was their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. They were banished, not only from this locale called the Garden of Eden, but they were banished in the same act from the enjoyment of that immediate communion with God that they had always enjoyed. They didn't have that any longer. They were driven into a world that was now under a curse, in which their ability to exercise dominion would be severely retarded, because the creation now is not going to be as cooperative as it was before. It's not going to be as yielding and as manageable as it was before, as they set about to exercise dominion over the creation. Now it's going to give them a hard time. They're going to have to work at it to derive a living, to survive in the creation that is now under the consequences of the curse brought by sin. Now they're going to know such things as pain and sorrow and hardship. And these kinds of things would attend their every pursuit. And they're going to find out now what it means to live under curse rather than blessing. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We have the benefit, of course, of New Testament revelation, don't we, which teaches us that all of us who descended from Adam and Eve share in the guilt and consequences of their sin. Because Adam stood and acted there as the representative of all humanity. And you see, right here is the problem that all human beings share now by nature. We all come into the world in this condition of being out, this condition of being out of covenant here with God, being on the outside, alienated, coming into existence with conditions of hostility already established between ourselves and our Maker, because we've all come from Adam and Eve, our first parents. And of course, all men like ourselves need to recognize that unless steps are taken, unless drastic measures are taken by God to restore people to a status of life, then they'll forever remain in conditions of death. There's no way of escaping it. And every evil in the world, great or small, or whatever it is, every conceivable kind of evil that there ever has been or will be in the world is to be explained in terms of man's being out of fellowship with God. Whether it's hatred or violence or rebellion or prejudice or ingratitude or selfishness or anything else, any form or manifestation of sin at all, it has to be traced back to its roots in the fact that man is not on good terms with God. These things were not around before the fall. These were not part of the experience of human beings in the original state. They've come as a direct consequence of the entrance of sin into the world. But of course, God is to be thanked that He did not abandon the world forever in its condition of banishment and loss. He could have, but He didn't. He sent His Son and named Him the last Adam and furnished Him with all that was needed to restore people like you and me to the life of God. While in Adam, all die. Yet in Christ shall all be made alive. The other thing that we might derive here then from these early chapters of Genesis tonight is that fallen creation, besides including a condition of being on the outside, fallen creation now included a condition of being under other authorities, under other authorities. Man is not just under the authority of God now. He has chosen, he has made a determination that he's going to place himself under other powers, under other authorities. And what are they? Well, these early chapters of Genesis teach us clearly what they are. At least these three, these authorities, these kinds of spiritual powers have now come to rule over human beings. Prior to this, nobody knew what it meant to be under the authority or the domination of Satan, let alone sin or death. But now these kinds of things are the ordinary, the commonplace experience of all human beings. They're under other authorities, under which they were never meant to be. Man was meant to live under the authority of God only. But you see, these facts are easily identified as we read these early chapters of Genesis, and all of these, of course, form the background or the stage upon which God is working out His program of redemption, because He's intent upon redeeming us from these kinds of powers and dominions. Subsequent revelation makes it undeniably clear that the events which began to unfold in Genesis chapter 3 were the work of Satan. No question about that. It's Satan who is very much at work here in these events described for us in chapter 3 of Genesis. Of course, he's an angelic being. He's a being who had already, at some point prior to this, determined to lead an uprising against God. And of course, his objective here is to solicit the cooperation of the entire race of mankind in order to form a confederacy against God. And as far as our first parents were concerned here, their going along with Satan constituted an apostatizing from God's authority over them. They were in essence saying, we're not satisfied with the authority of God over our lives. We're going to place ourselves under the authority of another God. We're not content living here as citizens in the United States of America. We're going to defect and place ourselves under another government. That's what they were saying. And they listened to Satan's challenge when he raised the question of doubt in their minds by asking, did God really say this? Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you see, he raises the opportunity for them to doubt and to deny the word of God. And so they declared themselves here willing to have Satan rule over them in the place of God. And Adam and Eve were really not unlike just about everybody who's ever lived since them, because they were willing to believe, as so many of us are, that Satan was really telling the truth, that he was really telling the truth when he insinuated that God was somehow keeping them from something good. And, of course, the devil's ways of insinuating that kind of idea to us are endless in variety and number. But that's what he was suggesting to them, that God had something good and he was keeping them from getting their hands on it, keeping them from experiencing their full potential. And throughout the Bible, Satan is seen as the embodiment of all evil. He's the chief administrator of all that is evil in the world. And of course, many of the titles that are given to him throughout the scriptures suggest this idea of his determination to rule, to exercise authority over us. Well, he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, isn't he? He's the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age, is Satan. And as such, he stands as the recognized leader of everything that is opposed to God and to his Christ. But we know that it was his work that Jesus came into the world to undo the devil's work. The world has been the devil's workshop for untold generations, but Jesus came to undo everything that the devil has been up to since he's been in God's world. And under Christ, of course, he already stands condemned. So man is now under the domination, the authority of Satan. But chapters 4 and 6, we might select here, Genesis chapters 4 and 6, we might select as exemplary of the principle that man is also under the dominion of sin here as well. Sin is identified here already in the early part of Genesis as a power ruling man from within. It's not an external problem here. It's not something that's out there in the universe floating around waiting to zap us, but it's a power that rules man from within. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. How great had it become, do you suppose, the wickedness of man on the earth? Well, great enough for God to have taken notice of it. Great enough for God to have taken notice of it and determined to destroy the world because of it. I don't imagine that we can even conceive of the depths of wickedness that prevailed in those times. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, though, and that every inclination, now notice the language here, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. Boy, that's narrowing it down to a fine point. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It was a bad situation. The world was in bad shape under the dominion of sin. Verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Well, you see, sin had come to dominate the very leanings or inclinations of the thoughts of man's heart, so that all his ways became corrupt. Nothing was left untouched or unaffected by sin. And we know what that is because we live in the same kind of world, don't we? All of human life had come under the influence of sin, and it conditioned every level of the human experience. And there, back in chapter 4, of course, we have a very remarkable description of the active influence of sin. It's almost as if sin is personified there in the discussion here that the Lord God has with Cain. He puts it this way in verse 7 of chapter 4. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That's the way sin is. That's what it does. It crouches at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Well, this is the idea. The principle is that man, you see, in the fallen creation is not only under the authority of Satan, he's under the authority of sin as well in a very real and practical way. And thirdly, of course, the book of Genesis likewise makes it ever so clear that man has now come under the authority of death as well. Read Genesis chapter 5. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, quite a long time to live. What a lifespan. But then what happened to him? Well, he died. 930 years? And then he died. Seth lived 912 years. But he died too. Enosh, well, he lived 905 years. And then he died. And in each case, in each generation that is named here, the upshot of it all is that in every case, you see, they died. And that's the story of the human race under the fall. After the fall, it's under the authority of death. It's an authority that we cannot resist. We cannot throw off. We cannot do anything to oppose in any way. It's a power that rules over us, death is. But even more terrible than the specter of physical death that's brought out so clearly here in Genesis chapter 5, with all of the attending grief and sorrow that death entails, even worse than that, of course, is the prospect of separation from God Himself. This idea of being banished, driven away from the presence of God, from the life of God, driven away from having any contact or association with God. What a horrible prospect is that. Because to be in the garden, to be in covenant with God is life. But to be out is death. To be out is death. And here you see is the human race. And the human race is cut off from the tree of life. And it's existing somehow in the realm of death. Well, what can we derive from these principles here that are presented to us in these early chapters of Genesis? Well, for one thing, we can certainly be reminded of what a terrible and what a powerful being Satan is. One who's never to be toyed with, never to be in any way accommodated in our lives. Because you see, the Word of God tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. He's a powerful being, Satan is. He has great and indescribable authority, which he wields in God's world. He holds it under his deceptive sway, never to do it good, but always to do it harm. And he has a long-standing record, Satan does, associated with every conceivable form of evil that has ever been. He's the father of hate. He's the father of lies and envy and pride. He's always been determined to establish and rule over a kingdom of darkness that is entirely destructive of everything good. And there'll never be any winners in a world ruled by Satan. Never any winners, only losers. Never any beneficiaries, only victims in Satan's domain. And yet the tragedy is, you see, that people have always been so willing to serve Satan. They've always been so willing to serve him. The world has somehow learned to become sort of comfortable with Satan. In fact, people have such far-fetched ideas and notions of who Satan is and what he's like that they'd actually miss him if he was gone. And of course, this is due to the powerful deception that Satan possesses. He's able to transform himself into an angel of light. He's able to somehow influence the mind. He's able to influence the inner man. So a lot of people think of him as nothing more than an imaginary, playful imp who likes to cause a little mischief now and then. He's the little elf dressed in a red suit with a forked tail, and he rides around perched on your shoulder, whispering naughty suggestions in your ear. And what could be any less harmful than that? And still other people are so convinced that Satan wants to do them good that they will outrightly and openly worship him and declare themselves to be, in a very conscious way, his servants. And of course, we need to be reminded by all of this that this hideous being called Satan came into a good world, and this world has never known a day without grief and sadness and misery since then. Never, not a single day since Satan arrived on the scene. People everywhere, if they do not belong to the gracious kingdom of Jesus, are living under his rule. Whether they be powerful people or famous people, wealthy and poor alike, presidents and peasants, parents and grandparents, young people, entertainers and athletes, intelligent and not so intelligent, no matter who we are. All kinds of people are owned and operated by the God of this age. And it should occur to us that when people begin to organize themselves into states and nations, cities and towns, when they begin to stake out their claim and settle down to live in it and say, this right here is my country, you see, with my flag planted in this earth. Well, why should we think? Why should we imagine that they are any less under the dominion of Satan than they were before? You see, it's a fact to reckon with here that nations and governments are under these very same authorities that we're talking about here. And then we may also just remind ourselves here that what we've been dealing with are primarily and fundamentally problems or powers that are spiritual in nature. Dealing with spiritual realities here. Spiritual does not mean that they're not real. They're spiritual and very real. We're dealing with authorities and powers, you see, that rule us inwardly, and they call for an inward change which only a greater power can accomplish. And so for whatever reasons governments are in the world, we haven't really talked about that yet, but whatever the reasons for government in the world, for whatever reason we have government over us, boy, it's the worst form of delusion to think that any government can change the human heart. Governments are not the answer to man's problems. Governments cannot deal, you see, with these kinds of things, these kinds of forces or influences that rule over the human heart. And we need to understand that people are living under the tyranny of sin and death, and that is the issue. And so the combat zones of this world and the Boweries, the pornography and drug traffic, the wars and terrorism, the bigotry and the discrimination, the criminal underworld, and all of the corruption in the system of government itself will always be with us. You know, they'll always be with us as long as there are governments. Until sin and death are forever abolished by the King of Righteousness and Prince of Peace. But until then, these things will always be very much with us. But thanks be unto God that we may conclude tonight on that note with a glimmer of hope revealed here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which hints, which points us in the direction of the truth that God intends to do something with regard to the recovery of a world that is under the influence and the authority of Satan, sin, and death. Hopefully tomorrow morning we can talk a little bit about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us, the children of men. Truly, it is a condescension on your part to even consider what goes on among us, to concern yourself with our affairs and our interests and needs. And yet you have intently and carefully looked after us all the days of our lives, and we recognize that everything that you've been doing in the world is calculated to secure our eternal good and our everlasting salvation. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is mighty to save. And we come before you in his name, asking that you would teach us and lead us into all truth. And we pray it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.